for instance, in sickness, how many times those who have been called brethren or sisters into operations or sickness in the hospital, but their testimony before nurses, before doctors, has been of such a character that it has spoken loudly to them and sometimes resulted in their salvation. And that way God is glorified in that trial. So whatever form it is, for the meantime, we are in heaviness. God doesn't expect that we're not going to feel it. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. So he says that if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. Then he says, as we've been reminded, the trial of your faith being much more precious. Precious to whom? Will it not be first to God? When he sees his child in the crucible, like Job, while Job had dross in him, but nevertheless, that he was gold. He had the right thing, but at the same time was dross mixed with it. And one of the purposes of the trials of Job was not only to glorify God, not only to silence Satan, but for Job's own good, that the dross would be refined as he was put into the fire, into the trial. And then, after that, there's a reward for the way that he glorified God. You remember Satan said, Job only lives for you because look at the way you have blessed him. So the Lord, so to speak, said, take everything he had. And he allowed everything of his personal possessions to be swept away, and even his family, in a day. Nevertheless, Job glorified God, and God was able to turn and say, have you considered my servant Job? See what he has lost, and yet at the same time, Job said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In that way, God was glorified, Satan was silenced, but the dross, for there still was self-righteousness in Job, that was purified as a result of the trial through which he passed. And then there comes the reward. There was you have heard of the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. So here's the end, where he says, there might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Someone has said the praise might be to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the praise. And then the honor, thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Here's the honor. And then, praise, honor, and glory, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. A threefold reward for glorifying God in the trials down here below.
I think we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the apostle was writing to these strangers in regard to a peculiar and special condition that they were in. This is not a subject in connection with trials generally. This is the condition you're in now. You're scattered. You're strangers. You're under a foreign power, a Roman power. You have no rights. You have no privileges. You have nothing. He's writing to them in view of that and trying to point them above and beyond it to the future. Notice what he says in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. That's the end. You see, and then he goes on a little further in the next verse, and he says, of which salvation? That is this very salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And he shows how that even in these Old Testament prophets, they were searching after the meaning of the purposes of God in connection with the sacrifices and the mind of God revealed to them. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, that's one word, and then search diligently is another word. who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You see, there was something in the Old Testament scripture that would remind these prophets of Old Testament that God was not only interested in them, but he was interested in others as well. You remember it says about Moses, speaking about Moses, he was faithful in all God's house for a servant. That is, a special servant, because Moses did something there because of those things which should afterwards be revealed. You see, these Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand fully what was in the mind of God, but they knew there was something beyond what they could see. And I believe here you have the church brought into sight with the apostle here, although it's a wilderness scene, and you have the church here in figure, and the Old Testament prophets searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify.
Seemed to be a great puzzle. How on the one hand, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have the glories of the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have, just as clearly taught by the same prophet, the sufferings, and especially in Isaiah 53, but elsewhere, you have the sufferings, and there always seemed to be that difficulty. With some Jews, they thought there were two messiahs, one a suffering one, and another a reigning one. And even the disciples themselves, again and again, being told by the Lord that he was going to go to Calvary, they, in common with all of the Jews, they were looking for an earthly deliverer to bring in deliverance from the yoke of Rome. So that even after, we've been already mentioning that before the cross, they were arguing who shall be the greatest. Who shall be on the right hand and the left hand? They got the idea of the glory, but they wanted to forget about the cross. But after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and slain and raised again, in Acts chapter 1 they still had that thought of reigning. And so they said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which of the Father hath put in his own hand. So that there seemed to be always that before the Jews and finally even Jewish believers that he was coming there to deliver them from the yoke of Rome as a great ruler. And instead of that they found that the path of the child of God was going to be a path similar to his. Suffering must precede the reigning. We'd all like to see the reigning time coming, but this is a suffering time. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So that seemed to be what was the puzzle to those Old Testament prophets as they looked in there. They couldn't understand what the Spirit of God meant when it caused them to write certain things about a suffering Messiah, and then it was revealed to them that not unto them but unto us they preach the things that they reveal the things that now are preached with by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven in the preaching of the gospel.
This is the first mention of the Spirit of God in Peter's epistle, and I was wondering, would verse 11 bring out the great truth of the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures? And then in verse 12, where it says, unto whom it was revealed, and that not unto themselves, but unto us. That would be Peter and the others, us. That would bring out the inspiration of the New Testament scripture. And of course, Paul joins the scriptures all together. Is divinely inspired, they'll be able to trust it, have confidence in it, they'll learn that it's a reliable book, and while there are many things in it that won't be able to understand because it's inspired, there's nothing in it that won't believe. I think it's good to grasp the inspiration of Holy Scripture.
Which things the angels desire to look at. You think of these Old Testament prophets searching in the Word of God, searching these Old Testament scriptures and wondering and searching. And then the very angels, they were interested. And they desire to look into these very things too. They wondered. They desired to look into them. That is, they bent down to look into them. They were interested in them. The very angels of God, just as these Old Testament prophets and others were interested in searching after the meaning of this, the types and the shadows and the scriptures, the very angels were looking into these very things, wondering. And then it says here in verse 13, wherefore, and this is the practical part of it, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He is leading them on in the testimony of the church to look forward to the future unveiling and the coming of Christ and the blessing of the church. So all the way through the epistle, it seems to be the thought to lift them above their present surroundings, their trials, their testings, and at the same time keep them occupied with the thought that they are part of this great purpose of God to make them a part of the church and to introduce them into the glory in a very short time. And it seems that is a good thing for us to be occupied with. In other words, the coming of the Lord and the getting to be with Himself. It lifts us above the things of this world.
Now, I suppose, as you mentioned, in regard to looking back to Israel and their redemption, I suppose that would be the thought of gird up the loins of your mind. You remember feasting upon the roast lamb with their blood-sprinkled bones, that they were told to eat it in haste, with the loins girded, strapped in their hands, just waiting for the word to depart. So again, he goes back to the Old Testament to remind them of that, and applies it in a spiritual way, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. And he introduces this word, hope, that Peter uses again and again, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete difference between this time of trial, this time of rejection with Christ, takes them on to the revelation or the unveiling when the Lord does come in manifested glory to earth. And so he speaks of the hope that our brother has just been referring to. The hope in verse 13, hope to the end. Then in verse 3, he speaks of, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. Living hope. It's not an uncertain one. It's an absolutely sure one, an uncertain one. Verse 21 of our chapter, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's a wonderful word. Peter seemed to again and again bring that in. I think he does again in chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to have an answer to every man that asketh you. A reason of the hope. It's not an unreasonable hope. We ought to be able to give a reason for the hope. And we have a hope for our reason. A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So all the glory, all the sufferings of the present time are balanced, on the other hand, by the coming glory and the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift the hearts of God's people from the trials of the journey, lift them above earth altogether. So oftentimes, remember our brother Mr. John Knox McEwen, he said, why is it when we ask people, how are you, say pretty well, under the circumstances? He says, why are we always under the circumstances? Why don't we live over the circumstances? Not always easy to do that, but we can in the measure in which we have our affection set on things above and of the person, the coming again, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mr. Joyce, you raised a very practical thought in referring to the mind, the loins of your mind. I think that introduces us to one of the most important themes in the New Testament, the thought life of a believer. The thought life of the pilgrim. How would a pilgrim think? And I've learned by experience that my thinking's fed by what I see, my thinking's fed by what I hear, my thinking controls my tongue what I say, my thinking controls my feet where I go, my thinking controls my hands what I do. If my thinking isn't right, there's nothing right. And of course, Paul takes up the thought life of the Christian, and in Ephesians chapter 6, he refers to the girdle as the girdle of truth. The mind that is not governed by the truth of God can develop into loose thinking, and the person who develops into loose and careless thinking will lose their pilgrim character and fall into sin. The most important part of a Christian today is their thought life, and if the thought life isn't right, there's nothing right.
The apostle seems to emphasize that, the epistle to the Philippians, the mind again and again. And of course in chapter 2 he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And again, he brings before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, the perfection of his life here below, his sacrifice, his exaltation to the right hand of God. So in the measure in which our minds are set on him, Colossians again, set your mind on things above, set your affection, it's the same of the mind, things above, not in things on the earth. How natural it is to set our mind, what's going to be the future? Are we going to have a recession? Are we going to have a depression? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye die, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
I think it should be emphasized today the importance of younger believers keeping their mind pure and standing aloof from all the cheap literature that's found today on the magazine rack. Literature that would corrupt and lead younger people into a sphere of defilement. I believe young Christians are wise to stay away from the cheap literature that's at the disposal of younger people today. Younger people at school and university and college are going corrupt because of what they read. They're feeding on immoral things, and the result is it's bringing about a low standard even among the people of God. It's bringing about a low standard, and it's Satan's attack against the principles of God's word, and it's Satan's attack against the morals that are becoming to the Christian life.
I suppose
there was a mention of the word hope, and I was just thinking in verse 3 where it says, begotten again, or we're born again unto a living hope. The nation of Israel had lost, in a sense, its hope. Peter, prior to the resurrection, with the apostles, their hope seemed to have failed. And he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think that was the grounds for that living hope, the very ground on it was founded. But I was thinking more of that.
In the beginning, our brother Graham mentioned linking it with Old Testament scripture, and I believe that there's more Old Testament scriptures woven in this epistle than others, but I was thinking of here they are, and they possibly, according to the word scattered, are scattered initially as a result of persecution. And according to the date of the epistle, in verse 7, the trial of your faith, they could expect as Jew and Gentile, perhaps initially scattered as Jew, perhaps like that. I might suggest that. But I think that there was a greater persecution coming, for if the date is right, the Apostle Paul would seem, as we understand it, has passed away, and Nero was beginning, or going to begin, to reach out in the Roman Empire and take these Christians and wrap them, as it were, and burn them at the stake. So he's writing in view of what they already have lost with being scattered. And not only that, he's also writing with a view as to what's before them. And I believe based on that, he says through that away back in the purposes of God, you're elect according to the foreknowledge. And that foreknowledge is, as I wish to draw into, but it has the thought of more than God knowing us just beforehand. In the eternal counsels of God, God, the triune God, set out a path for us. That would be the thought. It's the same word as coordination that we have later on connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was thinking, he takes us that we're in salvation within the past for us. We realize it in the present by the Spirit of God in verse 2, unto obedience, and the Old Testament. But I was thinking of that inheritance. Now, it's a Jew and Gentile, persecuted Jews that had lost perhaps their home, who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and so on. All these that were scattered, that we find in Hebrew, I was thinking this inheritance was the direct opposite of Israel. Israel's inheritance had been corrupted. That word has the thought of more than just corruption, has the thought of an army invading also. It had been invaded and dismantled. And then undefiled, it has been defiled within. And then it faded away. Now to the Jew, he says, if we follow the date right at AD 64 here, in just 6 years there would be no Jerusalem, no center for the Jew. So it's where you to look. So the thought would be, I believe, also, that there was an inheritance heavenly that couldn't be touched from without, couldn't be touched from within, and couldn't fade in the future. It's kept for you, you're kept for it. And then, in verse 6, and I must stop, wherein, now that wherein, doesn't refer to, in verse 5, the salvation. We're to rejoice in our salvation. That is what the apostles say.
Hope perfectly, and hope is trust. We are saved by hope. We just don't hope to be saved, but after all, we are saved by hope. Hope is something that is real. Hope is a vital thing. In hope, you have the elements of trust and truthfulness, being able to accept the word of another. And here the apostle says, this is our hope. Now, set your hope perfectly on that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it would lift them up above the distressing circumstances they were in. It wasn't just a general, it's not just the thought of general trials here. It's the thought of trying to get these people understanding their place and position in the purposes of God. Get him to look on to the end.
I should have mentioned that the Apostle Peter, after he wrote this epistle, near the end of his life, for he said, shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, which as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So it was near the end of Peter's life, and it wasn't, as you have suggested, very much in the future when Jerusalem was destroyed and when persecution broke out then throughout the Roman Empire. So they are not only being encouraged for the present, but they're also being prepared for the future, so that whatever trial, whether it be in our own days or whether in the early Christians, yet at the same time there was the same remedy for them, and the view there is in connection with the trials that they then were experiencing. We're reminded from the Epistle of the Hebrews, he took joyfully the spoiling of your good, knowing you have a better inheritance above. So that was in the past. Now here are the persecutions to which they were then passing, but a greater persecution was yet before them, and that would be the destruction of Jerusalem, and over 1 million estimated Jews perished in the siege, and the remainder of them were sold, became such a glut in the market, they could no longer sell Jewish slaves at all, because there were so many to be sold that there was no market for them. So the trials were not only past, they were present, they were future, and then it brings it on to our present times. The trials that we may now have, we get comfort from the same source as they did, and our hope directed as they did in that early day. And doubtless in the coming day, there will be God's people passing through the great tribulation, which will find their comfort in the Word of God. So what a manifold wideness there seems to be of the application of God's blessed Word to God's people through every circumstance down through each of the generations.
Isn't it right to say that to encourage the hearts of the Lord's people in their times of trial, Peter occupies the mind and heart with thoughts of his coming.
Yeah.
Now, here's a little problem, and sometimes when we raise problems, it helps others. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in their time of bereavement, sorrow, mourning, he occupied their hearts with the rapture, and he gave them the wonderful revelation of the rapture. Now in this chapter, in verse 7, it's the appearing of Jesus Christ, that you might be found on the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this would not be the rapture, would it?
No. You see, that was before Paul had the truth of the rapture given to him, and he gave it to the Thessalonians. As far as Peter is concerned, Peter has taken up more with the glory and the future in connection with the manifestation of Christ. So that you have a perfect balance of the Word of God. You see, Paul in Thessalonians points us forward to the rapture, Peter here is pointing them forward to the manifestation and the glory that shall be theirs in the future.
The end Peter's epistle, this is for my own information and confirmation. Does Peter refer to the rapture anywhere in these writings?
Not specifically.
It seems to be more his returning glory where his manifestation is going to come as a thief in the night for the believers as the morning star for those who are redeemed. But when he comes back, they come back as the Son of Righteousness. Very few see the morning star, but everyone over the world will see the Son of Righteousness when it rises. So Christ is the Son of Righteousness. It will be for the overthrow of his enemies, for the deliverance of his earthly people Israel, for the setting up of his millennial kingdom, and it will be known manifestly all over the world. And I think perhaps we so stress in our own minds the coming of the Lord for his people, that perhaps we don't sufficiently emphasize in our minds as well his coming in glory. Part of the day of Christ, it will finish with his coming.
The day of Christ begins with his coming.
And then ends with his coming in glory and brings in then the day of the Lord that takes us on through millennium as the day of God takes us to the eternal state.
And then you notice a nice thought here too. Right after that, he says in verse 14, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That is, if we have received this blessed hope of his coming in the future, now as children of obedience, don't be like the world. Don't go back into the old lusts of the world. Don't fall into the trap all around. And that's a word that's very needful today with us, even although we profess to believe in the coming of the Lord for the church. The tendency is to begin to copy the world. Instead of children of obedience, we are going in for lustful things. Lust is just the desire of the mind. But when lust is conceived, bring it forth. Sure. Death is sin, follows, and death follows sin. You see, so that if a believer is not really occupied with these thoughts of the coming of Christ and the manifested glory, he's going to get, allow his mind to be occupied, like Brother Gray says, with 101 things, and the lust of the mind takes us away from God. We're not children of obedience, so to speak. We're not carrying out the mind of God. So, I think it's very necessary that we not only know certain truths, but we emphasize the practice of them in our lives, that we should be different from the world. If we are children of the resurrection, children of hope, going home to heaven, we ought to be different in our attitude, in our thinking, in our appearance, in our ways, in our prospects. We should be a different people.
Obedience is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. I was thinking for the younger Christian. In verse 22, it's the Holy Spirit of God that brought us to that obedience to the gospel. Through repentance, we laid aside our own thoughts and took the word of God. But it took the Spirit of God to bring us to that. And the Spirit of God brought us unto obedience to the truth. And then in the 3rd verse where we were reading in our chapter, or rather the 2nd verse, the divine purpose was to have that like character of the Lord Jesus in obedience, unto obedience of Jesus Christ, the purpose of that. But then this 14th verse is the character, isn't it? And that's what the devil and our flesh is out to rob us of. That Christ-likeness of character, of obedience to the will of God, that God in all things might be glorified. And that's really the purpose, isn't it? In view of the day of the revelation, as you've been bringing out, the more that we endeavor in our weakness, we acknowledge, but the more we endeavor to be of a meek spirit and obedience to the mind of God, the more there is going to be of that which will complement the Lord Jesus in His glory for all eternity, the more we will have to give unto Himself.
So I think, as you suggest, it's something more than as obedient children, but it's as children of obedience, that is what should characterize us all our lives, as the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies in His, the spirit of obedience. And I think, though our time is just about gone, we should have a little further word, verse 16, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's written, and it's well to notice the exact word of Scripture. It doesn't say, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We can't attain to perfection, but the same thing that characterized God should characterize us. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect," said the Lord in Matthew 5. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's our whole daily lives. So much as we might wish to go on further, our time won't permit, but that's a good point. If there's anything more to be said on it, holiness in the believer, that's the object of God's salvation in us, that there should be holiness produced and exemplified before the world.
Mr. Joyce, you know, as you know, Israel were to feast on the unleavened bread. And you know, it seems pretty like it here, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And as a person feasts on the unleavened bread spiritually, that's what's produced, holiness. Because a man is what he feasts on.
You can see the progress of the epistle here. It goes right along. It leads from one thing to another. And then it goes on from there on. It follows that trend. And it, not only that, but it brings us later on into our very home life. And attitude to the world and business and everything else. It's a progressive epistle. Same as all of the epistles and all of the Word of God are progressive from the Gospels on. So it's not just good enough for us to have a grasp of the truth. We have to follow along with that truth and show it out in our lives somewhere or other that we are separated.
Just one question before we finish, Mr. Joyce. Sometimes there seems contradictions in the Scripture, but we know there is. One time we're told perfect love casteth out fear, and here we're told to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, before I was saved, there was fear in my heart. I lived in fear. Does that mean, or is the word different, does that mean as a Christian, I'm to live in a sphere of doubts and fears on my way to heaven? Or is the word different?
It's godly fear in that last one you spoke of, and the other is the fear and dread that would occupy us in the world.
A reverential fear here.
Right.
We were not to have a slavish fear or dread, but a filial fear, like a healthy relationship between a son and a father, the son not wanting to displease his father.
I think you would agree, brother, that the greatest person that they living on earth is the person who has got the fear of God in his heart. He's living in the realm of the fear of God, and that produces reverence, a godly fear.